We are continuing on in 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5, as I did last Sunday, and then we will talk about verse 2, 3, and 4 today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 1, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Let's pray. Father, you are the one who is good, perfectly good. And we do live in a world where there is a lot of turmoil, a lot of sadness, a lot of suffering. Speak to us through your word. Show us more of yourself. Give us a clearer, better understanding of you, Father. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday we looked at verses 1 and 2 and talked about God being our Father and Jesus being our Lord. But before moving on to verse 3, I want to return to verse 2 and spend some time talking about the nature of the grace and peace that comes from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to be mentioning God in relation to these two things, because that's a long statement to make, God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, but it includes both God and Jesus, so you interpret. In general terms, the nature of the grace that comes from God is unmerited or undeserved favor or kindness. And it comes in many forms. It is not just related to our eternal salvation. The nature of the peace that comes from God is what we might call genuine tranquility. A tranquility that surpasses all human comprehension. It's a tranquility that remains with you and in you, regardless of the circumstances. And that's an important point. With you and in you. However, there is more to grace and peace than this, and that's what I want to talk about for the next few minutes. Because grace is undeserved, it is essentially spontaneous favor or kindness toward the guilty, and therefore undeserving. And the word spontaneous means self-motivated or self-generated. And this means that God's favor and kindness are self-generated. In other words, though we are the recipients of God's grace, we, the guilty and therefore undeserving, are not the cause of his grace. We are not the reason that draws grace out of him. God is gracious because that is who he is, just as he is love. He's gracious because that is who he is and how he chooses to act in spite of our rebellion against him and mistreatment of those around him. I don't know this so well in terms of grace, because I have not been in the kind of positions that God has been in in order to show grace to someone who is truly, truly undeserving. But I do know this in relation to love. Love is something that should come from within, comes out of us. Too often we decide to love based on what's going on around us or how the other person is treating us. And we often mix love with endearment, which it can be endearment, it can include endearment, but it is not essentially endearment. And once you get to the place where you are willing to love the people around you regardless of what they're like, and that doesn't mean you have to feel endeared to them, and that doesn't mean you can't tell them the truth or deal with them according to reality, but once you come to that place where love comes from within you and you are genuinely committed to seeking the good of the person or people around you, then you understand, or you can understand, why grace is self-generated. We are not only guilty sinners and undeserving, we lack the means to purchase or barter with God for grace. There is nothing we can offer Him. Our only option is to receive His grace as a gift. That is our only option. And it is this reality, in my opinion, that reinforces the fact that God's grace comes from within Himself, and it's generated by His own will, and I would add, by His own love. And yes, I know we sing the song, and I choose it, I like it, great words. We sing the song, He looked beyond my fault and saw my need, and those words are very true. Yet it wasn't our need that pulled grace out of God, it was God's character, God's values, God's attitudes towards us, God's ways. These are the things that compelled God to respond to our self-imposed troubles with favor and kindness. I think one of the weaknesses of the modern-day church is that we have begun to think too highly of ourselves, and we think as if God owes us, or God has done this because we're something special. There is no doubt that we must be somewhat special to God, but let us never forget we are undeserving. That is a reality that should affect our humility, that should affect our attitude, that should affect the way we treat God and the way we treat the people around us. So I want to raise this question, encourage you to think about it. Since you have received undeserved grace as a gift from God, do you show grace to the guilty and undeserving around you? How do you treat the people that just drive you nuts, frustrate the living daylights out of you, bring anger out of you? Moving on to peace. God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ are not only the source of the grace which we so desperately need, they, God and Christ, are the source of peace as well. And the word source there is important. For us to know genuine tranquility in any and every situation, peace must reside within us. Why? Because it is only when peace resides within that we can remain emotionally and mentally calm, tranquil, regardless of what is happening to us or going on around us. I don't know how peaceful you are inside when life is in turmoil around you, but that's an indication of how much God's peace resides within you and how much it doesn't. You see, most of us, and I'm certainly guilty of this, most of us seek peace through the use of power and control. We want to manage our environment. Or we seek peace by appeasing those who are in control, or through a manipulative use of resources, or through seclusion and isolation. We just get away from the people that take the peace out of our life. And though such methods may make your environment peaceful, you are not at peace with those you are controlling. I can assure you of that. Nor are you at peace with those you're manipulating, or those you are appeasing, or those you're cutting out of your life. Your environment may be peaceful, but you're not at peace with them. You don't have real peace. Sadly, some of us find it very difficult to discern the difference between the fake and the real. A peaceful environment doesn't mean you have the peace of God. It just means you've been able to manage your environment well enough that it's peaceful, or you happen to be in a setting that's truly peaceful. And it's wonderful to be in those settings. I am not trying to diminish that reality at all, but that doesn't mean you have God's peace with you, in you. If you want to know if you have peace within, consider how quickly and easily you get upset should anyone or anything begin to disturb your peace, or even just threaten the possibility of disturbing your peace. How do you react? What is your response? The reality is, in a sinful world, and that's where we live, a world where pride and selfishness, conflict and hostility abound, the only way to experience genuine tranquility in any and every situation is to have God's peace within you. To be at peace within. To know you are safe in God's hands. Then nothing can disturb your peace. And so, if you want grace for facing and enduring the challenges, trials, and tribulations of life, if you want grace for growing and maturing as a Christian, if you want grace for dealing with persecution, look to God your Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because they have the grace you need. And fortunately for us, they give it without cost. It's a gift, if you will accept it. And if you want genuine tranquility in the midst of turmoil, if you want tranquility in the midst of conflict or mistreatment or injustice, seek the peace that comes from God your Father. For the peace they give resides within you. It doesn't come by managing your environment. It comes by trusting God to take care of you, so that you are always at peace regardless of your circumstances. Moving on to verse 3. We must, the scripture says, we must always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because, this is the reason, because your faith is greatly enlarged and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Now, just follow along with me for a few minutes and I think this will begin to make sense. Verse 3 was written by Paul. Paul is the apostle who said these following things. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent out in the ocean, in the deep, in the water. Couldn't see land, couldn't touch bottom. I've been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers. Dangers from robbers. Dangers from my own countrymen. My own fellow Jews. Dangers from the Gentiles. Dangers in the city. Dangers in the wilderness. Dangers on the sea. Dangers among false brethren. People who've gotten into the church and they're really unbelievers but acting like believers. They're false believers. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. 2 Corinthians 11:24 to 27. And yet, Paul had gone through all of this to preach the gospel. And yet, notice that Paul does not say, look how my teaching, discipleship, letters, and other labors have greatly enlarged your faith and grown your love for one another. He didn't say that. Instead, Paul gives thanks to God for the Thessalonians' growth in faith and love. It is as if Paul is saying, look what God has done. Do you see Paul's humility in this? Because this is the kind of humility we ought to have. I do not believe Paul was trying to be theologically correct in his words while kind of secretly wishing in his heart he could get the glory. He wasn't just saying the right things, but wanting the praise. I've certainly been there. I believe Paul not only knew, but wanted to give the glory to God for the results of his labors. He knew God deserved it, and he wanted to give it. And I believe this because Paul wrote similar words in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 to 7. Let me read these words to you. And this was a problem in the Corinthian church. You know, they were debating amongst themselves, fighting amongst themselves, who they were going to follow based on who was most important. Some were saying, you know, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow myself. But here's what Paul wrote. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, Paul says. We're nothing. It's God who is everything. It is God who is important because it is God who causes the growth. All right, why make a point about this? Now let me ask you. Do you expect to be praised, thanked, or in some way recognized when you help someone in some way? Is that your expectation? Do you feel a measure of disappointment when you don't receive the praise, thanks, or recognition that you think you deserve? I'm not asking this as if to imply that we ought not praise or thank or give recognition to those who help us or serve the good of the community. We should be grateful. We should let those who serve us or the community know that we are grateful. And yet at the same time, we ought to know where the praise and thanks and glory ultimately and finally goes. That should never leave our mind. Many years ago, when we were attending Northwest Church, a young wife, she was young at the time, and a mother, sang this simple song to us, the members of the church, as she and her husband were getting ready to leave. They had come as interns and fulfilled their internship period of time, and so this was their last Sunday with us. And I don't know how she found this song, but it stayed with me ever since. The name of the song is Friendship. It's by Sonny Salisbury. Just listen carefully to the words. So she's singing this to us in thanks. You have brought some beauty to my life, you know. Or did you know that you have brought some beauty to my life? We have shared a smile, a tear, and now I know how friendships grow, for you have brought some beauty to my life. I have not been blind to all the beauties of the earth, but most of all, I'm blessed to call you friend. God has touched my life in how you care for me. And now I see that God has brought this beauty to my life. She was grateful for what the church had done for her, and at the same time, she did not lose sight of the greater truth that it was God who did all of this. So let me go back and ask again, who do you want praised? Who do you hope is thanked? Who do you think should gain recognition for the good that you have done and the help you've given? It is pride that wants to be praised, thanked, recognized, and elevated to a higher, more prestigious position for doing good. However, it is those with an honest view of life and humility that say from the heart, God has done this. God has made this possible. God has brought about these good results. God has brought this beauty to my life. Pastors, teachers, elders, church leaders, Christian authors, Christian counselors, hymn writers, and even those who sweep the floors, clean the toilets, and carry out the trash. All such provide a much-needed service to the body of Christ. And there are times when their service comes at a significant cost, not only to themselves, but to their families. Should we be grateful for their efforts on our behalf? Yes, we should. Should we express our gratitude to them? Yes, we should. We finish up a day at Wellspring, and what does Dan do? He thanks us all. That's an appropriate thing to do. Yet we ought always give our greatest praise and our most heartfelt thanks to God. Why? Because He is the ultimate source. He is the enabling power for all that is needed to do the work that He's given us to do. And we ought always acknowledge that He is the one who brings good from our labors. I know the work and time I've put into pursuing God and godliness. I know the effort I've put into serving you and those outside our church who ask for help. But I also know that it is only ignorance, pride, and foolishness that would make me dare to say, look what I have done. Those who are wise, honest, and when I say honest, I mean they recognize where the truth is. Those who are wise, honest, and humble know that I am what I am, and I do what I do because of what God has done for me and is continuing to do. And should any good come from who I am and what I do, that too is the result of what God has done or is doing, either through me and for you or for you in spite of me. And so I urge you, be grateful to God first and foremost for every good and perfect gift that comes to you. And this is a short list, but I want to include these things. Be grateful for your mind, your ability to think and reason. Be grateful for that. Be grateful for your health. Whatever it is, be grateful for the health that you have. Be grateful for your strength and your various abilities. And then use those gifts from God to do good. Not so that you might be praised, but that God would be glorified. Verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So what am I going to do with that portion of Scripture? Well, I want to ask, Should I follow Paul's example and speak proudly of you? Should I? After all, and this I believe completely, I'm being totally honest, there is so much good here at Redford Church that you deserve to be proudly spoken of to the leaders or members of other churches. Let me just give you some examples. There are no open and unresolved conflicts among us. If they are, they're hidden and unseen. There are no power struggles. There's no fighting over theology. You love each other. You support each other. You pray for each other. You help each other. You go out of your way to help each other. You willingly put in a hard day's work when we give help to Wellspring or other service organizations that we've gone to help. You help clean up after Sunday potlucks and church picnics. You stay in fellowship after Sunday meetings instead of rushing off. You financially support the work of the church. And you support our missionaries. And you do so abundantly and, I assume, cheerfully. Most of you demonstrate continued and commendable progress toward genuine love, sensible thinking, and spiritual maturity. You're willing to seek advice and counsel in order to be a better Christian, a better spouse, a better parent, a better adult child dealing with aging parents, a better worker at your job. And the number of missionaries that have gone out from our group often eclipses the number who have gone out from churches 10 to 20 times our size. And Barb and I are with other believers, and missions comes up, or they say, you know, we traveled here, and we say, oh, well, we've been there, and we've been here. Well, why? And then we tell them, well, missionaries from our church, they just can't believe we have this many people from a small group overseas. So you deserve to be proudly spoken of. However, I don't proudly proclaim all the good that we have as a church when I'm with other pastors or believers who attend other churches. And I don't, not because you don't deserve it, or because I haven't wanted to, but because it seems unwise. So let me explain. Here's the way I look at this issue. Out of 13 epistles, Paul, and that's not including Hebrews, he may have written Hebrews. That's a debatable thing. So maybe 13, maybe 14. But out of 13 epistles that we know Paul wrote, made it into the scriptures, Paul only proudly spoke of one church to other churches, and here in 2 Thessalonians and in 2 Corinthians. 2 out of the 13. Now, 2 Thessalonians was his second of 13 letters. So it was the second letter he wrote early on in his letter writing. And 2 Corinthians was his fifth, not even halfway through. There are no clear references to boasting about any group of believers to other churches in any of his other epistles. It's non-existent. All right, so what conclusion might you draw? Here's the conclusion I draw. It serves my purposes, I admit it. But my conclusion is that Paul began to see it was unwise to speak proudly of one church to other churches. It doesn't necessarily help the cause. Beyond this, and there are more than two, but I'm going to give you just two scriptures that give me pause. Not to just go out and proclaim how great you are. And trust me, I am thankful to be your pastor. This is a comfortable church to work with. James chapter 4, part of verse 6 says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let us always choose humility over pride, even if it means not proclaiming our greatness. Let us always choose humility over pride. And Proverbs 27:2 says, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. So in addition to those two scriptures, even though I am tempted to say how good I have it, what a great group of people you are, I want to be careful what I say because I don't always know the reason for the spiritual condition of a particular church or group of believers. And having been involved in Christian conciliation services, I hear about conflicts in other churches a lot. And there are petty conflicts. And it is truly sad because too often it results in a church split. A group of people going two different ways. What a sad thing. And so I choose to keep silent or only speak in general, undefined terms about how good I have it at Redford Church and how much you've grown toward Christlikeness. But even then, I make sure to acknowledge what God has done and is doing in me, in our church, and with our missionaries. And so once again, I want to remind you that in spite of all you do or how hard you work, and that goes for all of us, we ought to make God the first and foremost focus of our praise, our thanks, and even our boasting, for he is the one enabling and supporting all the good we do. All right, Paul praises the extent of the Thessalonian believers' perseverance and the strength of their faith, which was being revealed by the quality of their godliness in the face of the persecution and afflictions they were enduring. I want to look at two words in that statement, perseverance and endurance. To persevere as a Christian is to persist in trusting God and doing what you know is right and good in spite of failures along the way. When you fall down, get back up and keep heading in the right direction. Yeah, confess your sin, make things right with the people around you, but get back up and keep going. That's perseverance. There is no substitute for perseverance in spiritual growth or ministry. There is absolutely no substitute. Perseverance is an essential ingredient. Once again, perseverance is to persist in trusting God and doing what you know is right and good in spite of failures along the way. It is to continue on in spite of the difficulties, to remain steadfast in your will, in your beliefs, in your values, in your determination to be godly and to serve him as you ought. To endure as a Christian is to bear up under adversity or to suffer patiently without yielding to distrust of God or despair or anger or bitterness or some form of returning evil for evil. Now, Paul wrote this to a group of believers who were enduring not just the common troubles in life, but they were enduring persecution and afflictions on top of the common troubles of life. It's very possible you're enduring things that are on top of the common troubles of life. Just one example is Dorothy. An accident. In seconds, it happens. And in weeks and months, she's enduring additional afflictions just because of that, on top of the common troubles of life. And I think we're all aware that life has a way of bringing disappointment and sadness, failure and setbacks, challenges and trials, suffering and loss. And then on top of that, it can bring something as well. So I ask you, how far does your perseverance take you when faced with such things? How well do you endure the difficulties in your life? There is a statement in James that is so profound and so necessary for all of us. Count it all joy, my beloved, when you encounter various trials. Count it all joy. Why? Because you're encountering trials? No, because you know what can come out of it. You know where they can take you. Count it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let whatever endurance you gain from this trial have its perfect result in you, because that's going to bring you further down the path of being perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How far does your perseverance take you, and how far do you want it to take you? Think of James 1, 2 to 4 and the attitude, just the attitude towards trials, tribulations, and troubles, and what a change of attitude can do in bringing greater spirituality to your own life. We can measure the extent of our perseverance, the strength of our faith, and the amount of our endurance by how we deal with trials, tribulation, suffering, loss, pain, and difficult people. I want to conclude with two scriptures. James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Everybody can persevere when times are good, right? That's the easy part. Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, in other words, once he has passed the test of that trial, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. No, the trial isn't what we're looking forward to. The trial is a means to the end. Crown of life. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For this finds favor with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. How do you hold up when suffering unjustly? For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated you endure it with patience? What's the big deal about that? I mean, there's nothing commendable. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God.